Okay, Living Faith, we are on week number 4. Yes, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. In the interest of time, I'm not going to read the entire chapter. Just pull out some of the key elements of it. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that as we read it now, as we think about it, that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what you want to say to us. Lord, that we would be open to being changed by you. Lord, that we would learn more about you and learn more about what it means to live your way, to be your followers. Amen. Amen. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephrathamim between Succoth and... I've got all the names again this week. It's the problem with the Old Testament, isn't it? You end up with so many names. They camped between two places, is the general gist of that thus far. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, and his shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Drop down to verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Verse 41. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This day I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know there is a God in Israel." All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from its sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. And we shall leave it there. So we've been talking about faith, and we looked at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith isn't something that's wishy-washy. Faith is confidence. Faith is assurance. So we started off by talking about the fact that faith looks beyond. Faith sees something beyond the here and now. That picture there is a life-size reconstruction or model of what they think Noah's Ark may have looked like. You can just see some people down at the bottom of the picture there, below the scaffolding. God commissioned Noah to embark upon a huge construction project. Now, we see these pictures of Noah's Ark in storybooks, and they look quite twee, and you've got the giraffe with his head sticking out the top and the elephant's trunk swinging down the side. And we can lose a sense of the reality and the scale and the magnitude of what God asked Noah to do. It was a massive building project, maybe 50 years or more construction time. And Noah would have faced opposition. He lived in a time where the people were so evil that God said, I'm going to wipe them all out. And in the middle of the desert, this man and his family starts building a monstrosity of a boat. You think he was going to face some opposition. But he did it. He had faith in God's word. He saw something beyond an impending disaster. God told him he was going to destroy everything. But beyond that, there was a hope. And Noah trusted God's words for the beyond. He looked beyond what was coming to see something greater. Noah had confidence in God. We then talked about Moses. Moses, who has an encounter with God that completely changed him. And that was as we were talking about the fact that faith is not a belief on something that's wishy-washy, airy-fairy, but faith needs to be built on evidence. Faith is not belief in something without evidence. Some people seem to think that, oh, you've got faith. You know, I haven't got faith to do that. Or, well, faith must be built on evidence if it's of any value. We spoke about Moses at the burning bush. And step by step, God gave him evidence that he was trustworthy. Moses would have grown up knowing the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the promises that God had given. Moses then has his own encounter with God where he sees the burning bush, and the bush isn't burning up, but it's still alight, and God speaks to him, and God tells him, throw down your staff, and it turns to a snake. He runs from it in fear, but God says to him, no, pick it up. So he overcomes his fear, picks up the snake by the tail, and it turns back into a staff. God's building evidence for Moses that he is trustworthy. He then has the instance of putting his hand in his top, in his jacket. He pulls it out, it's covered in leprosy. Puts it back in, it's completely clean again. God is building in Moses a sense of faith, a sense of evidence that he can trust God. And that builds and builds to the point where Moses is able to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt and to lead the nation for about 40 years. Faith follows from one step to the next. Faith grows as we follow and take steps to follow our Savior. Then last week we spoke about the fact that faith is a shield. Yes, a big, hefty wooden shield with metal around the edge, a metal boss, that can be used as something of an aggressive weapon, but primarily it's defensive. A shield can be used to deflect the blows that come from the enemy. And so faith, as our shield, can deflect the lies that come from the evil one. We spoke about the fact that the Roman soldier's shield was covered in leather and would have been soaked in water so that it could extinguish the tar-covered flaming arrows of some of their enemies. Rather than setting fire to the shield and destroying it, the shield destroys the effects of those arrows. And so when the devil speaks lies to us that we're not valuable, that God doesn't love us, that we have no hope, faith is built on the fact that we know God's word. God says, I love you, I've chosen you, I've adopted you into my family, you are mine. Faith extinguishes the lies of the evil one. And then we looked at the fact that faith is not for us in isolation, but we use faith as a shield as a community. We spoke about the fact that it's important that we gather together, that we meet as a community of faith, because sometimes I am not strong. Sometimes I am weak, and I need you around me to protect me, to speak truth, to encourage me. That sense of faithfulness, that we keep on keeping on together, that we protect the weak when they are weak, and that then in turn, when we are weak, others can protect us. So today, we're looking at the fact that faith pleases God. Faith pleases God. In actual fact, it's a bit more than that. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. And we just read verse 1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith is having confidence in God that he is able to do what he has said he will do, and that he will do what he has said he will do. We need to have confidence in God. Verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. We cannot please God without believing him. If we don't believe he exists, tricky to please him. If we don't believe that he has the power to say, to do what he has said, it's going to be difficult to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I think sometimes we can do things and they clearly are not pleasing to God. And other times we do things that we think God wants, but that might not be pleasing to him either. Let's go back to Samuel and chapter 13. We have in Samuel chapter 13, Saul is preparing to go to battle, and he's waiting for Samuel to arrive. Samuel the prophet, Samuel the priest, so that they can offer sacrifices to God. Samuel 13, verse 7. Some Hebrews crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offerings. Just as he finished making the offerings, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Mishmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the commands of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, you would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him a ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Saul was wanting to seek God's favor, and he did what he thought, to some degree, God wanted. He offered sacrifices to seek the Lord's favor, but it wasn't what God had asked. He as king, didn't have the right, didn't have the authority to offer those sacrifices. He should have waited for Saul, for Samuel. Because he did that, God said, "You have not obeyed me fully. You were more worried, you were more fearful about what these other people, the fact that they were running away, you were more fearful of other people than you were of God. Your time as king is numbered." If we turn over the page to chapter 15, verse 22. This is after a battle. And they went into battle and they were told, "Destroy every living thing. It's a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice to God." But they didn't. They kept lots of the herds and they for themselves because they thought they looked good. Why waste these animals on God? Saul tried to justify himself when Samuel asked him, "What have you done?" And he said, "Oh, we were going to keep the best to sacrifice before the Lord." And that wasn't what God had asked. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." You may trust God, but actually, God isn't just wanting us to trust him in word only. To obey is better than sacrifice. In Acts chapter 13, we've got reference to this. Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, concerning David, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." The strong implication here is that David was a man after God's heart. He is a man who followed God, a man who God loved and appreciated, a man who pleased God, not because of what he said, not because of his acknowledgement of certain doctrine, not because he thought a certain way, but as God said of him, he will do everything I want him to do. God's not interested just in what we say. God is interested in what we do. John 14, verse 15.
Jesus said to his disciples,
"If you love me, keep my commands."
It's very easy for us to be here, gathered together on a Sunday morning, and we sing songs of praise to God. We sing songs of adoration and think that that is acceptable worship to God. We looked quite a while ago now in Hebrews. I think that verse says, "Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your pleasing and acceptable act of worship." It's what we do that counts. You'll probably be familiar with these verses in James. James chapter 2. And we'll go from verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by actions, is dead." The final verse of that chapter sums it again. "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Talk is cheap. As some of you will remember Bob Hoskins saying that long time ago for a BT advert on the TV. I think we're going back to the early 90s, possibly the late 80s for that. But talk is cheap. You can say an awful lot, but it's the actions, it's what you do that shows that what you say is genuine. If we go back to 1 Samuel, we see David. It seems that he was the only person in Israel that actually believed God, that actually trusted God. The Philistines were coming against the Israelites. They would sit up on the opposite sides of a valley. And the Philistines send out their champion, Goliath. And he was huge. 9 foot or thereabouts, if memory serves me correctly. He was a strapping chap, not someone that you want to mess with. And you think the Israelites' army may have been a little bit more confident taking him on if they could do it en masse. But the challenge was laid down one-on-one. "Come and face me, and if I win, you serve us. If you win, we serve you." And the king was there with all his army, and not one of them had the confidence to go out and face this opposition. Now, David shouldn't even have been there with the army. He only came because he'd been out watching the sheep, and his father said to him, "Here, take some food, take some provisions to your brothers, go and find out how the battle's getting on." And he gets there and there's nothing happening. For 40 days, this giant of a guy had been coming out, challenging the Israelites, and they were just waiting for the army to break, for their fear to build and build until they were broken.
David comes along and he says, who does this guy think he is that he could defy God? Do none of you people here trust God? Do none of you believe God? Okay, I'll go. I'll do it.
What was he? Maybe 15, 16, something like that.
He goes
to the king and he says to the king, look,
God has protected me. When I've been out doing my job, he's protected me from the lions.
He's protected me from bears. This guy that defies God, he'll be no different. David
had confidence in God. David had the assurance that God would protect the honor of his name. He trusted God.
Yes, he trusted his own skill.
How many hours had he spent out there with his sling, practicing? Another stone, practicing. And he could hurl a stone with pinpoint accuracy.
He'd worked on his skills.
He had confidence in his own ability, but more than that, he had confidence in God to deliver him. We are unlikely
to find ourselves in the same situation that David was in,
armed with a sling and a pouch of stones, facing up against some giant who is threatening to kill us and our entire nation.
But we do stand against a giant
that wants to threaten our entire nation.
Not physically.
Our battle is not against flesh and blood, we're reminded in the New Testament, but against spiritual powers and authorities.
Do we have confidence in God
that he can win these battles? As we look at our nation and we see what's going on,
do we have confidence in politicians of any shape or size, of any political persuasion? Or do we have confidence in God?
Yes, there are some people
who probably are worthy of our support more than others in the political realm, and it's right that we support those who are seeking to bring godly values into the life of the nation. But our confidence is not in people. Our confidence is in God. What does God require of us? Well-known words from Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Act justly.
Do the right things.
It's not just what you say.
What does God require of you?
To reel off this creed that you say you believe.
No.
God requires that you act justly, that you love mercy, and that you walk humbly with your God.
David had confidence in his ability with a sling, and he was humble about his own ability, his own involvement.
But he trusted God.
And on the basis of that trust, on the basis of the evidence that he had, he acted. What we do is really important.
And in a sense, any of the soldiers there could have gone out and done what David did.
But without the heart being in the right place, without a heart of confidence in God, they were likely to be overcome with fear
and scuppered. What we do is really important. But so is
how we do
what we do and why we do what we do. So just as we finish up then, if someone watched,
they only watched
what I did this week,
what would they think about
what I believe in God, about God?
What do my actions
say about what I think about God?
Now, I'm not suggesting here that if there's a disparity between what your actions are and what you think they ought to be, that we ought to just go and do those things that we think we ought to do. No, we need to get to the heart of the matter and get the belief from a head knowledge to a heart knowledge. But we actually do have confidence in God. That we do have that sense of assurance about who he is, what he has done, and what he can do, what he will do. What does it look like
to have a heart after God? David did some
pretty wacky things, you might say, because he trusted God. Now, who in their right mind,
apart from perhaps a slightly bolshy teenager,
might go out against the champion
of an army?
But he had a heart after God. His heart was
for God. His heart trusted God. What does it look like to have a heart after God? And then finally, what do I need to change this week?
It might be
that you say, I've been doing this, whatever, and I know that it's not right. God, I know I need to change that. It might be that I need to do something that transforms my mind with the knowledge of God. That I need to spend more time meditating on scripture. That I need to spend more time just in silence before God,
meditating on him and his goodness.
There are lots of things that
maybe we need to do.
Can we take a moment now just in silence just to listen to the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, please would you speak to me? Please would you show me what I need to do this week?